In this section of chapter 10, these eight verses here, it is a section that the Lord Jesus is characterizing entering heaven, or as he's calling it, the kingdom. Because the kingdom starts out with the Lord Jesus inaugurating it, coming, announcing it, inaugurating it, and then in its spiritual sense, it is, we're in the kingdom of God until it gets set up here on the earth, and then it's going to be a realized kingdom. But it's all part of the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus is about to describe a situation that appears to be impossible for anybody to get into. In our last session, we looked at the rich young ruler, and he came to Jesus and said, I want eternal life. What do I have to do? And it's not what you have to do, it's what you have to believe. And Jesus countered that. First of all, the young guy says, I've done everything. I've kept all the commandments. I've done all these things. Jesus said, okay, sell everything you got. Give it to the poor and come and follow me. And he says, take up your cross, which meant you follow me till you're dead, however that happens. You know, whether you die of natural causes or whether you get persecuted for following me. That was too much for this kid. He couldn't do it. He couldn't give up his money. So the story moves on from there to get into more detail about this issue of the material goods and salvation. What does this mean? So I'm going to read from Mark chapter 10, verses 23 to 31, and then as is our custom, we'll go over the verses individually. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, with what difficulty shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Then Peter began to say unto him, lo, we've left all, and we followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, verily, I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in his this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children's and lands with persecutions and in the world to come eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. Now let's look at just the first verse here. He describes the difficulty of coming into God's kingdom with riches. Verse 23 says, and Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, with difficulty shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God. Now he's looking around, he's surveying all these people that are here in front of him. And he's going to start giving them a very valuable life lesson, because he's teaching from the experience here that it just happened to them with this rich young ruler. And he begins by telling them that it's with great difficulty that wealthy people enter into the kingdom. He didn't say it was impossible. He said it's with great difficulty. Wealth provides a hurdle to getting into the kingdom. And what the Lord Jesus is doing here is exposing the danger of trusting in riches. Now, if we place this in the first century context of rabbinic Judaism, they had a firm belief It's not without some merit, but they inaccurately promoted this idea that if someone was wealthy, it's because they had a high degree of piety, they were doing the right things in front of God, and God had decided to bless them. So that would cause the Pharisees, who loved money, to be even more haughty, even more arrogant, because they thought they were the chosen people and highly favored by God, and they had money, therefore they were just perfect. No one was better. Now, we see in the Old Testament that God does provide, and he does provide to some people. But it's his choice on how he does this. It's his choice. Some still share this view today in Christianity. Because I have some money or possessions or some material position, I'm doing the right things with God. So I'm in favor because of who I am and what I've done, so I deserve this blessing. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches that everything comes from God, every good and perfect thing. You know, and some of the Psalms seem to portray the poor as righteous who depend on God for their material needs. Other verses in the Old Testament demonstrate pretty clearly that God will provide, God will bless people. Yeah, you get into the Maccabean period, which is roughly 142 or so to 63 BC, and you see the rich priestly aristocracy aligning themselves with the enemy, getting richer and richer. And people looking at this and saying, oh my goodness, you know, here's the priests, they're getting wealthier. Why is this happening? So there was this attitude at the time of Jesus that this was because of a blessing of God. This was a blessing of God, and they deserved it. They deserved it. This attitude caused, during that period, an advance of Hellenism or Greek culture impressed upon Judaism. It had become severely Hellenized, as we say, and others thought that the priests were traitors by doing this. But the attitude was still there at the time of Jesus that if you had wealth, you deserved it, and it was by God's favor that you got it. Therefore, they just didn't understand the Lord Jesus telling the rich young ruler, basically, he's not going to heaven. You got to give up his wealth. He says, I don't get it. We don't get it. This doesn't make any sense. The Bible, actually, when you look at it in its total, it depicts the poor and the wealthy. In the Old Testament, riches are a mark and can be a favor of God. And it is God that provides everything, including the power to get wealthy. We see characters in the Old Testament that were extremely wealthy and very pious, like Job. Solomon was the richest man that ever lived. Well, if they take the money that he had and you advance it through the economy today, including inflation for all those years, no one had more wealth than Solomon. I mean, it was incredible what he had. God gave him that because he didn't ask for it. He asked for wisdom and discernment, and God decided to give him wealth. And the wealth spoiled him. The wealth spoiled him. He had way too many women, way too many horses, way too much power, way too many personal possessions, and it spoiled them. It spoiled him. The kingdom was taken away from him, split in two with a civil war after his death. The north, the northern ten groups, went to Jeroboam, a despotic Egyptian, and the south, two tribes, went to Solomon's son, Rehoboam, who was a very immature kid and couldn't handle it. other people in the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, had incredible wealth, and they were chosen by God. Joseph is another example. He rises up to be prime minister of Egypt, and he had an incredible wealth because of that. But the Bible makes it really clear that a person's abundance is not his life. Let me say that again. A person's abundance is not his life. Your life is not wrapped up in the abundance of your possessions. The New Testament focuses on the attitude and what is done with the material goods that you have. Now, if we contrast the Old Testament with the New Testament condemns the wealthy for oppression and greed. It doesn't talk about wealth as being negative. You know, Luke pronounces woes on the rich, and all three of the synoptic gospels talk about the dangers of riches. Provides examples, though, of godly men who were wealthy. Nicodemus, we know that he was wealthy. He made provisions for Jesus' burial. And I'm convinced that he converted and followed Jesus, and so did Joseph of Arimathea. He provided the tomb for Jesus' burial. But what is the difficulty? But what's the problem? Let's move on. The text reads, "And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." You know, many people have tried to look at this verse and say, well, he doesn't really mean a camel, and he doesn't really mean the eye of a needle. Yes, he does. People have tried to excuse this away as the camel gate going into the old city of Jerusalem, which was lower than the other gates and so on. No, he means exactly what he says here. The problem with riches is that it creates a self-sufficiency where people don't need God. They trust in what they have because with an abundance of material possessions and wherewithal to get them, you don't need God in many instances. People turn away from God. They look at their wealth and their riches as being their crutch. Not God. They don't need God. It's very, very difficult. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying. It's very difficult for someone who's trusting in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. They just don't see the need for it. They have everything, and they can get anything. They don't need it. So they look at, well, why do I need that? I have everything I need, and anything that I want, I can go out and buy. You can't buy salvation, and they can't see beyond the material. Because they're so locked into the material, they can't see the spiritual. They got an abundance, but it's really a deficiency because they have what is appearing as important, but they don't have what is really important because we leave here. We don't stay here. You can line your coffin with gold if you want to, and it still stays in the ground. It doesn't go with you. There's nothing you can do to take your wealth with you. They just don't see that the ultimate end is the kingdom of God. It's like a blinder or a set of blinds that have been drawn down, or as the book of Acts describes, scales on your eyes so you can't see. So if they persist in this attitude to the end of their life, they lose everything that they had here, but they also lose salvation, which is the greatest prize of all. You know, the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And the wealthy person, generally, not all, for sure, not all, but what Jesus is teaching is the wealthy person can't see that because their wealth clouds their vision. And they can't see God's kingdom. You know, the disciples knew that the Pharisees loved money. Jesus says it in Luke 16:14, and they wanted to lord it over them. So they were aware of the prevailing view at the time. That's why they were so astonished that Jesus would say these things. Wow, look at these guys. You know, they love money and they got power and God must have given it to them. And they're so haughty and everything. And we just don't understand what you're saying, Jesus. Jesus repeated this to them. He didn't say it just once because it was so hard for them to understand. The Pharisees thought they were on the way to the kingdom. They trusted in their money. In the 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew, Jesus cast these woes on them and explains to them with a whole series of woes, they're not going into the kingdom and they're keeping people who would go in from going. This prevailing attitude that was in the first century just didn't make for eternal life in God's kingdom. In other words, he didn't believe it. It's not that the riches prevent you, it just they don't let you see God's kingdom because you depend on them. Now, in explaining this, Jesus included both the wealthy and the poor who would place riches before God. This is an attitude. It is not a volume of money or a volume of possessions. It's an attitude. And that's what's important to understand. If, for example, people don't have any money, but they lust after it, and they spend all their time trying to get it, and they place that in a big priority in their life, they're in the same spot as the person that has a lot and is trusting in it. So it's not a matter of what you have and how much. It's your attitude towards it. If you think that wealth is your primary goal to be acquired and you work every day towards that, you don't give any time to God and you're not paying attention to what he says, you're on the wrong path. You're on the wrong path. A lot of poor, materially, people have a lust for wealth. They just want it so bad because they're jealous of people that they know that have it. And they want it so bad, they're willing to do anything for it. So they'll work day and night and day and night. This is an attitude that the Lord Jesus is trying to give these guys some awareness. You know, the Apostle Paul characterized this really well in 1 Timothy 6:10. Look what he says. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, which some reaching after have been led astray from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The lust for money, the trusting in riches, if that's what you're doing, will cause you all kinds of problems. Because your focus is not on God, your focus is not on the kingdom, your focus is on the acquisition of wealth. And you can begin to do all kinds of things that are inappropriate. You can begin to skimp here and there, cut corners, get into a coveting sense with this money, up to and including stealing or deceiving or lying to get it. Some of you may say, well, I wouldn't lie to get it. Okay. But if you're placing your trust in wealth, you're doing the same thing. God wants to be number one on the list of your needs and your wants in this life. Number one. Jesus went on to draw this illustration, and it is a real powerful illustration, because he just says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And it's a good illustration. You know, there's this huge, big, burdensome camel going through this little teeny eye of a needle. Been a long time since I threaded a needle, but I'll tell you what, get the thing wet, and, you know, and I almost need a magnifying glass. Think about putting a camel through there. I mean, it's a beautiful illustration, a beautiful illustration. So what he's characterizing here is the difficulty, not the impossibility, but the difficulty. And these guys that are looking at him and saying, no one can get in. No one can get in, Jesus. And you know, and they start to think, well, what are we even doing all this for? What's the point, you know? So they're confused. And look what they say. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? So they got this prevailing attitude. They think the Old Testament has provided that God has blessed some people. And they're just, I like the way this King James is, phrases this, astonished out of measure. In other words, more than they could ever imagine. They were just astonished at this because it didn't make any sense. It seemed to be that Jesus was saying, hey, you got a lot of money, you can't get saved. And there are people that misinterpret these things and say that. They misinterpret it and say, well, we have to take a vow of poverty. We have to be poor. We really have to sell everything. No, you don't. This is an attitude. It's got nothing to do with the physical acquisition of material goods and services or money. It's got nothing to do with that at all. Jesus never, and the Bible never, teaches that possessions and material things are wrong in and of themselves. He never taught it was a sin to be wealthy. The problem is still today, as it was then, that affluence can ruin or destroy your peace. And it acts as as like blinders for people to see the kingdom and the needs of others. Jesus was showing in this chapter that this rich young ruler, he didn't see the kingdom. He was blind to it. Jesus wasn't saying, well, you got to get rid of everything you own. And then, you know, once you've done that, then you're ready for the kingdom. No, that would be doing something, working your way into heaven. And heaven is not acquired by working at all. What he told the disciples was not to acquire wealth as a focused endeavor. Like, you know, don't set your sights on wealth. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy, but don't set your sights on that. Don't have your focus be, I got to get rich. I got to get more. I got to get more. You know, one of the fundamental premises of economics is man has unlimited wants and needs that never get satisfied. That's the fundamental basis of all economic theory. And Jesus is saying, don't be like that. Don't give that your attention and your focus. Yeah, it's there. He understands that, but don't make that your focus in life. Don't look at your life as acquiring things, because riches will choke out your spiritual life, just like weeds will choke out a lawn when they grow up, or grain, or a field. Now, we know the story in Matthew 13, the tares growing up amongst the grain. The greatest danger of riches is that you have them master your life. Jesus also taught the right attitudes about this. You know, it is also wrong to judge somebody else who has what you perceive to be money or wealth. Everybody has something different than somebody else. To one person, the wealthy has a car. To another person, the wealthy has 10 cars. It's all relative to where you are. Don't judge somebody else based upon what they have. It never, ever, ever helps, ever. We don't own anything on this earth. It's all temporary. Everything belongs to God. And when you leave here, you're not going to keep it. You're not going to keep it. What we should be doing with our resources is serving God to the best extent that we can. Instead of being stingy, we ought to express love in a very practical way. For example, he told the apostles to take care of the poor. We have missionaries that can be supported. There are a whole host of things that people can do with their wealth. And their wealth is just not necessarily money or material things. It's also our abilities. Our abilities. You know, instead of having their inward peace that God provided, these Pharisees were depending upon the money that they had, and they didn't have any peace. Jesus chided them over and over and over. Our focus can't be like that. Our focus has got to be on the Lord Jesus. He wants our heart, mind, soul, and strength to focus in on him. And if you do that, whatever wealth you have will not be your primary goal in life. You know, the text moves on here, and Jesus looked upon them saying, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. So he's going to go on to describe to them that it is God that does this. It's not the individual. Not the individual. He's saying, to conclude this discussion here in this section, God's role in salvation. Salvation is not achieved by an individual. You don't work your way to heaven. In other words, you can't sell everything that you own, which is a work, excuse me, or an activity that you pursue. You can't do that and say, okay, I've earned heaven. You can't earn heaven. Got nothing to do with that. It's the attitude. It's the mindset. It is our faith in what Jesus has done. Look what Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10 say. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So we have things, but we focus in on God. Our salvation comes from God. It's impossible for us to work our way to heaven. It starts with God making salvation available to us. And then by exercising our faith, we appropriate that salvation that he has given us. Our faith becomes like a conduit or a pipe. Once you set up your faith, you believe God's salvation comes to us. This is his gift. And he pours out his grace. He wants to pour his grace upon us. Our faith is not a work. It's not something that we work for. It's not like we merit salvation because we've done our faith. It's just the means by which we accept the free salvation that God provides us. Everything comes from God. And the apostle here is telling us that's so we can't brag about it. We can't boast about it. We can't go around saying, hey, man, I got saved, or I am saved. I did it. No, God does it. God does it. He does everything. We are created unto good works. In other words, the Lord wants us to do good things, but it's not the good things that save us. Riches in life should be viewed as a means to further ministry for the kingdom. Shouldn't be viewed negatively, like an anathema. Ooh, that guy's got a lot of money. Something's wrong with him. No. If they are acquired legitimately, there's nothing wrong with somebody being wealthy. And again, wealthy is relative to whatever you think. There are some people that have no cars, and the guy with one car is wealthy. They should not, though, be the central focus of somebody's life and acquiring them. They're to be used wisely, as the Bible teaches. There is a vast amount of information in the Bible about managing your financial resources in your life. A vast amount of information. Matter of fact, whole ministries have been built on this for sound biblical financial planning. So the apostles look at this, and they still don't get it. They still don't get it. And we've seen this repeatedly. They just don't get it. The text moves on, and then Peter says, or began to say unto him, lo, we've left all and have followed you. You know, Peter's the self-appointed spokesman here. He blurts out right away. If you want to know what everybody's thinking, just listen to Peter. You know, he's kind of the spokesman for everybody. And they're reminding them that, man, we're not rich, but we gave up everything we had. And it seems like he's saying, well, what are we going to get? And we look over in Matthew's gospel in 1927, there's a parallel set of verses over there, and that's exactly what he says. What are we going to get out of this? So they're looking at this, still they're looking at it materially. They're not looking at this spiritually. They're still looking at it like, hey, this is it. This is it. You know, you're going to establish the kingdom, and everything's right here, and everything's in time and space and physical. No, it's spiritual, Peter. It's spiritual. And he's still thinking, what are we going to get? He doesn't understand Jesus' mission, and he doesn't have the heavenly view, which is what God wants his people to have, that view that we're not staying and we're going. We're going to the other side, which is what Jesus said is life, not here. It's there. That's the other side. And they're still thinking of these material honors in God's kingdom. So Jesus then goes on to describe, and he says, I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. What Jesus is saying to these particular guys in their life, and it's similar in our lives, but not to the extent it was to them, they were going to get 100 times what they gave up, both on this side and the other side. 100 times. And he's not telling them, hey, you know, you align yourself with me, you hire in with me, and I'm going to make you rich. You're going to have a huge salary. You're going to get a bunch of houses, and you're going to have all kinds of people following you and friends and everything. It's not what he's saying. What he's saying was this call of Christ, everything has to be forsaken for that call in their lives. In their lives, because they were the first group to go out and evangelize, and they had the ideal conditions to go out and evangelize. They had to discontinue their old allegiances. They had baggage that they couldn't carry on. They had to give up, like we saw in the very beginning, their fishing nets to follow Jesus and any riches that they had. But whatever they relinquished, they were going to get back a hundredfold, plus persecution. They were all going to get persecuted. What Jesus is saying to them, look, this Christian experience is not trouble-free. This is no insurance against adversity and hardship. But the cost of true discipleship meant you were going to be persecuted. And this held a special meaning for the Roman audience of Mark's gospel because they were undergoing some of the worst persecutions under Nero. So it meant something to them. The things Jesus assures them of having are not necessarily what they gave up. So they're giving up a house. They're going to be able to go into all kinds of houses that they're going to get invited into. They're going to give up their families for this itinerant evangelistic crusade. And they're going to meet all kinds of people that are going to welcome them in, that are going to give them space to teach. Because these are the guys that saw Jesus rise from the dead and ascend back to heaven. They were going to have enormous followings. Enormous followings. Some people still misconstrue these verses to say, oh man, you're going to get all kinds of riches by becoming a Christian. No, you're not going to get a lot of riches. You may, I don't know. You know. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. The rewards are vastly superior. Plus, your knowledge and assurance of eternal life through Christ Jesus. To end this section of Scripture, Jesus interestingly says, but many that are first shall be last, and the last first. And what he's talking about here is the relationship between the earth, material things, here in time and space, and heaven. Many people who are on this earth and have high, prominent positions, some with great wealth, are the first here, but they're going to be last because they either won't make it into the kingdom, or if they are saved, they're not going to have a position of prominence on the other side because they haven't done anything. No rewards. No rewards. And he's also focusing very, very strongly here on the Pharisees, who he continued to battle right up to the time he was crucified. He continually talked to them about not going in. So the last would be the meek that are going to inherit the world. The last, the lowest level of people in society that were following him. That's who he came to. So he came to the lowest level that were last in society, but because of their belief, we're going to enter into the kingdom. Let's pray.